Well, we're going to turn to read from Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. Because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they say, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, or literally is the righteousness of the saints. The word acts is not in the original. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, may God bless his holy words to us as I have just read it in your hearing. Right, well, I want to turn to these words this evening to look at them, and I'll see how far we get. We may not get right through this tonight. We may. We'll just see how it goes. But this is a wonderful and a glorious passage of triumph. Remember, as I've said before, that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols. And we need to remember the proper principles of interpretation as we come to it. I'm just at this moment working on some lecture material in the book of Daniel, and some of the events towards the end of the book of Daniel parallel so many of these events here. In fact, next time I may well refer to some of them as they link to the last verses of this chapter. Now, Revelation chapters 19 and 20 have suffered greatly at the hands of those who want to come to the book of Revelation and try to interpret everything literalistically, not literally, but literalistically, and make every detail have some particular relevance and so on. When we come to chapter 19 and verses 17 to 18, we read of the angel crying with a loud voice to the birds of the air to come and eat the flesh of kings and of captains and of mighty men and so on. And some have said that this is an indication of cannibalism. Well, that's nonsense. He's not talking about that at all. It's symbolic of the total destruction and defeat of God's enemies. And what happens in this chapter is that a great shout of praise goes up from the multitude in heaven. A great victory is described. Now, there are threefold reasons for their rejoicing. Let me just give them briefly to you and then we'll develop this. Threefold reasons. Firstly, thanksgiving for the defeat of Babylon. Now, I put Babylon in inverted commas because this represents, as we've already seen, all the enemies of the saints. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Babylon, the word which comes originally from the word Babel in the Old Testament, the Tower of Babel and the confusion of languages. Not simply to be confused with Babylon as the state, as the empire. Of course, that's relevant as well because Babylon was a wicked empire and it was judged by God because of its wickedness. But it's a word that goes right through the Bible as an expression of those who oppose God and stand against God. I think we've seen that already, and I hope you know that. Representing all the enemies of God and the saints. And here is a mighty praise of thanksgiving that finally God's enemies are utterly defeated. And the rightness, the righteousness of God's judgments. Now this again is something that Daniel brings out particularly in his later chapters. Speaking about the righteousness of God and the righteousness of the saints and how significant that is. And we have that here in verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments. And the word righteous and judgments are linked together in a similar way there in these words. The downfall and defeat of evil is sure and certain. Now that's a matter for great thanksgiving. Secondly, here is thanksgiving for the total victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord God omnipotent. He does reign already. I get very annoyed. We don't do it here, but some people, I've been into churches and places where people say, make Jesus king in your life. Nonsense, he is king. Or let's pray that he will become king. Well, he is king. We don't have to pray that he will become king. He is king. He is Lord and king already. He is coming to reign, and yet he already reigns. And nobody can thwart his purposes. He is absolutely and utterly sovereign. Now, John makes that abundantly clear in his book. Again, Daniel does that and in a most remarkable way. He's already illustrated that, of course, in chapters 1 to 6, but in the last chapters of Daniel, which people I don't think study very much, and because I've got a lecture on them, I've been studying them in a way that I've never really studied them in depth before. But the absolute incredible emphasis on the utter sovereignty of God in all the affairs of men and of nations shines through in a remarkable way in these things. And when we lose sight of this great truth, then we're left to despair and hopelessness and blind faint. Because if God is not sovereign, then we can't have any certainty about anything. And yet verses 1 and 2 tell us this. Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. He has avenged her blood on her, the blood of his servants shed by her. He is the great God. Verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. That is gloriously and wonderfully true. That is why total victory is assured. It is already certain. Thank God. Thirdly, thanksgiving for the defeat of Babylon, that is all the enemies, thanksgiving for the total victory of the saints, thanksgiving at the marriage of the Lamb. This is the great biblical Hallelujah chorus, made of course famous by Handel's Messiah and the Hallelujah chorus in that, but he's taking the words from this chapter. And all are called upon to join in this praise. The context are the events that are described in chapter 18, which we've already seen, the destruction of Babylon and all who oppose God. And four times in this section, the praise of God rings out. Twice It is from the great multitude in heaven, the angels and the saints, in verses 1 to 3, so the angels and the saints, that's 2. Then it is the 24 elders and the four living creatures together, in verses 4 and 5. And then, finally, an even greater multitude in verses 6 to 8. And there is nothing of man in this praise. It is all about God. It is all about God and his glory. And that's what the multitudes sing about. Here he receives praise from all creation. Now, I want us to see that illustrated in two things. I really have two major headings this evening, but a few subheadings under. Now, whether we get to the second heading, I don't know. We'll see how we go. But two headings. And I'm indebted, as often as I've told you before, to my dear and good friend, the late Reverend Charlie D. Alexander of Liverpool, for some of my headings and some of the, well, I've developed them, but he has some profound things to say. So the two headings are the fourfold hallelujah and the fourfold name. So let's look first at the fourfold hallelujah. Now, in the Old Testament, this word occurs on many occasions and in a number of the Psalms, but it's never translated in the Old Testament as the word hallelujah. It's always translated as praise the Lord in our English Bibles. In fact, Revelation 19 is the only place where the actual word hallelujah is used. In fact, the only chapter in the New Testament where this word appears. Although the word appears lots of times in the Old Testament almost always translated praise the Lord. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew allelu, Yah. Yah for Yahweh, for Jehovah. Praise ye Jehovah. Praise ye Yahweh. Literally in English, praise the Lord. Who is the Lord? Well, it's L-O-R-D in capital letters. It is Jehovah, Yahweh. It is the Lord God of hosts, the God of the universe, the only true and living God, the name that is exclusively used for the God of the Hebrews, the God of the saints, the God of the Christians, the only true living God. All the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord, L-O-R-D, Jehovah, Yahweh, made the heavens. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. He has brought about this comprehensive salvation. Glorious salvation. The salvation of sinners, but also the praise of the whole creation as they see what God has done. And as the whole creation sees the wonder of God's new creation, because here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as Paul describes in Hebrews, the author and finisher, the completer, the fulfiller of all things. The gods, small g, of this world have been shown to be utterly defeated. They are no gods. They cannot stand against the living God. Babylon, the city of the great beast, has gone. Now we'll have more to say about the beast. We read about the beast and his destruction, his capture and his destruction in the last verses of this chapter. And we'll come back to look at that a little bit next time, God willing. But it has gone. And only God remains supreme and sovereign, glorious in his goodness. No wonder there's such joy and happiness. So consider this fourfold hallelujah. Let me remind you of these things. Firstly, at the downfall of Satan and all his power, verses 1 and 2. Salvation and glory, middle of verse 1, and honour and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Now, we've met the great harlot a number of times, but you'll know particularly that that is referring back also to those words in chapter 12, speaking of the dragon, and many of the things that are described there. What is this? A great reason to sing praise to God because the devil is a defeated foe. Satan is real and powerful. Do you believe that? Well, I'm sure you do. Bless you, friends. You wouldn't be here if you didn't. But many people don't today, and sadly, some people who call themselves Christians don't. They think of Satan as some kind of evil force. I remember having I just won't go into this now, but I remember having quite a to-do with the, I don't know how much Scripture Union is still around, but the Scripture Union notes some numbers of years ago, I was still using them for my quiet time. When I read this, I stopped using it. And they decided that we would read through the book of Job. And the person who was commentating, and I won't mention the name because you probably know the person, he's someone who was quite well known 20 years ago in evangelical circles, Christian circles. He spoke at the Keswick Convention and one or two other places. He was a well-known preacher, but he wrote these notes about Satan in Job, and poured scorn upon the fact that Satan was a person, a real being. And I wrote to Scripture Union, and I said, how dare you? Basically, I was fuming. I wrote, how dare you? Here's an organization that I have supported over my lifetime up till then, that has been thoroughly committed to the Bible as the inspired and inerrant word of God. And how can you have a writer who says that Satan is not really a real person, a real being? And I got a bland kind of response back saying, well, people have different views today and you've got to accommodate yourself to these things. I thought, right, that's the end of my support of Scripture Union. And I'm sorry, but from that moment on, I've not used Scripture Union Bible reading notes. Fancy that. The devil is real and powerful. Satan is an evil angel, fallen. He is a real being. But his doom is sealed. God the Son will be victorious at last. Verse 1. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Now that's taken up, of course, isn't it, in the great doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer, the pattern prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Now sadly, in most modern translations, that's condemned to the margin, if it's there at all. Even the ESV, the English Standard Version, which a lot of evangelicals are saying is a good version to use, does that. It condemns it to the margin. Now, we talked about that a little bit when I preached on that a few weeks ago. But this is God's holy word. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, notice that this kingdom is the kingdom of salvation and grace and glory. That's amazing, isn't it? That's wonderful. The kingdom of salvation, of grace and glory. Deliverance from the devil. Defeated. Destroyed. Now we'll read more about him in chapter 20 and his destruction. But here is thanks. Here is hallelujah. Praise the Lord, because Satan has fallen and his power is broken. Secondly, reason for this great fourfold hallelujah is at the righteousness and eternal nature of God's judgment. The first part of verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments. Verse 3 again, they say, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now we live in a world where God's righteousness is despised and his word is ignored. One of the things that's come to me very strongly in the last fortnight, 3 weeks or so, in my studies and some of the other things that I've been looking at, is the significance of the importance of the word righteousness as it is applied to God and as he communicates that righteousness to sinful men and women. Now, I'm not going to give you a Bible study on that word now, but it's a wonderful, I mean, I've always known it, and it's been a concept I've preached about, but it's gripped me in a new way in this last fortnight, 3 weeks or so, as I've been thinking about this. The amazing nature of the justice of God that is absolutely right and pure and holy and perfect. And when we can't understand what is happening in life, and when things, tragedies happen, the fact that God is the righteous judge is a wonderful encouragement and strength and should put rock under our feet, should give us security. We live in a world where God's righteousness is despised and his word is ignored and his day despised and his name and his people are treated with contempt and trampled underfoot. But a day is coming when God's name will be glorified. Jesus, the name high over all in heaven and earth and sea. Angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. It will be seen on that day unmistakably that God is God, and that he is good, and his ways are right and perfect, and his righteousness is perfect, and his judgments are just, and his power is unlimited, and his glory is overwhelming. Now, friends, if we are Christians, as I trust we are, on that day we will not be overwhelmed by that. We will be acknowledged and vindicated because God has made us righteous in Christ. What an amazing thing. Now, of course, the thing is, as you read through the Bible, you see occasions when God's triumph is seen and God's glory is seen. But then, of course, the devil seems to regroup and he attacks again later. This is no temporary triumph here. This is the final and utter and absolute defeat of the devil. It's not come yet, but it will come. The devil will not be able to regroup and attack again. His power has not only been broken, he has been utterly ruined. This is an eternal victory. We'll see that illustrated again in chapter 20, but it's here. And in the strongest possible terms, the declaration of the righteousness and of the eternal nature of God's judgment is declared. There is no going back. Hallelujah! The righteous and eternal nature of God's judgment. The downfall of Satan and his power. The righteousness and eternal nature of God's judgment. Thirdly, at the perfection of all God's works. Verses 4 to 5. 24 elders, 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you servants and those who fear him, both small and great. Well, we're his servants. This is the sum of the saints. The 24 elders is representative of the whole church of Jesus Christ, Old Testament and New Testament, the saints of God, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Old Testament, and us here in the New Testament. The 4 living creatures represent the whole hosts of heaven. Worship is the best and most wonderful activity we can ever do. Are we known as a worshipping people? Does God's praise fill our lives and hearts and souls as we consider the perfection of God's works? Well, I could develop that at great length. Fourthly, at the marriage of the Lamb, verses 6 to 9. I heard the voice of a great multitude, the sounds of many waters, hallelujah for the Lord, saying unitedly, No, the voice of a great multitude, not the voices of a great multitude. Notice, one voice, hallelujah. We met that in Revelation 7, didn't we? One voice, the great multitude. Let us, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her, who's the bride? Us. The church. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. My friends, we wear clothes, don't we? At the end of the day, what do? We do with them? We put them in the washing basket. They need washing. We're dirty. We're all the time dirty. However clean we may be, the dirt comes, doesn't it? But here is fine linen, the righteousness of the saints. Not the righteous acts, but the righteousness of the saints. This is the rejoicing of all in heaven and the redeemed at the marriage of the Lamb. But the whole restored creation joins in, verse 6. It was as though, as our Lord said, as he entered Jerusalem, if I quieten this crowd, even the very stones will cry out. Well, it's almost like that, isn't it? The very stones cry out in praise of Almighty God. The whole creation join in one to bless the sacred name of him that sits upon the throne and to adore the Lamb. And yet we're in heaven. This is after this old world has been wound up. This doesn't take place on earth, it takes place in heaven. And John strains his language to try to describe the wonder and the glory of the occasion. Here is strong, sustained, glorious praise and joy that is deep and wonderful and almost impossible to describe. And yet the rejoicing is not now for the past, although a great victory has been accomplished, but for the future, because a great wedding is about to take place. My friends, this is the only true story that ends happily ever after. Wonderful. Now, of course, we get that fulfilled in chapter 22, so I mustn't preempt what we're going to say when we get there. The bride is clothed in fine linen, verse 8, as I say, not the righteous acts of the saint. There's no word for acts in the Greek. It's the righteousness of the saints. Where do they get it from? They get it from God. God's righteousness. It's not their righteousness, it's his righteousness. Now, Daniel's full of this. I mustn't get sidetracked with Daniel. But Daniel, in his visions, is absolutely, this is a constantly recurring thing. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital letters, Jehovah. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, hallelujah. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Now, we have weddings, don't we, in this country, and everybody looks at the bride. My friend, on that day, everybody looking at the bridegroom. Because he's the one who's provided the wedding garments, and he's the one who's provided everything for us. And all eyes will be upon the groom, not the bride. Very different from us. Well, there's nothing wrong in looking at brides. You understand what I'm saying. Zechariah 3:4. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, before God. This is Zerubbabel. Take away this is God speaking about Zerubbabel. Take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. You go back and read about that in Zechariah. It's amazing. Satan stands there to accuse Zerubbabel because he's clothed in filthy garments. And God comes along and says, take away the filthy robes and cleanse him and fit him out with rich robes. You see, this is righteousness given. Do you see what it says in verse 8? To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That's why it's not the righteous acts. It can't be the righteous acts. We have got no acts that are righteous in the sight of God. This is granted to it. It is of the grace of God. It is through the righteousness of God. Only the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, will be adequate on that day. As the hymn says, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Now that's foreshadowed in all true marriages as God intended and designed it. In the first marriage, Eve was taken out of the side of Adam to be his delight and his companion. She wasn't some byproduct of Darwinian evolution. She and he were the pinnacle of God's creation, man, male and female, made for God in a noble high calling, not a chance happening as many will have it. And now here is the church, the bride, taken from the side of Christ, his wounded side, from which flowed blood and water. And John is overcome by this great sight. Verse 10. I fell at his feet to worship him, the one who spoke to me. But he said, see that you don't do that. He's horrified. Don't do that, literally. See, not, don't. There's only two words in the original. Three. I am your fellow servant of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You know, when I read that just now, I thought, I need to remind myself of that. That's why I wrote something down before, because I'm going to go back, because this is something else that links with Daniel. I mustn't stop with that now. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect fulfillment of all prophecy. There is a sense, I hope you understand what I mean by this, there is a sense in which all prophecy ceased when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, in the sense in which it is used so often in the Old Testament. I hope you understand what I mean by that, and won't fill it out now. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All prophecy is about Christ. Christ in all the scriptures. The key to all prophecy is Christ. If you have Christ, then you don't need modern day prophecy. Join this great hallelujah chorus. Got a few minutes. Fourfold name. Oof. Yes, there's not much. Let me deal with this. All right. Hopefully. The fourfold hallelujah. At the downfall of Satan and his power, the righteous and eternal nature of God's judgment, the perfection of God's works, the marriage of the Lamb. Now, secondly and finally, the fourfold name, the fourfold name. Again, four things to say. Prophecy reveals to us the mystery of God in Christ. You understand the meaning of the word mystery. Rob made that very clear the other day as he was speaking, and I've spoken about it. The mystery is that which God has revealed to us. If God had not revealed, it would have remained a mystery. But it's now known because God has revealed to us. Prophecy reveals that the world is under the mind and will and control of the sovereign God. That the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, is the only Saviour who shows us the glory of the Father. So he says in John, I and the Father are one. And in the Greek it's neuter, one thing, one entity, one essence. One unity, one God. What the old theologians called divine simplicity. That's how we understand the Trinity. Well, I won't go into that now in detail, but it's a very important thing. And at last it will be seen by everyone that all prophecy is fulfilled in Christ, either to their judgment or to their salvation. And that's why in verse 11 he appears in all his glory, and again in righteousness. So what are we told about this name, fourfold name, the name of Jesus? Well, firstly, he is the faithful and true, verse 11. He is called the faithful and true, and in righteousness, there's that word again, he judges and makes war. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2. And I looked, to behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Our God is the faithful God. He is our great high priest. He is faithful and true. He's not like the many high priests of the Old Testament who were faithless. Not all of them were, but many of them were. Eli's sons were a dreadful example of faithless priests. 1 Samuel 2:35. They're judged by the unknown prophet. But the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful and true. Revelation 1 verse 5. From Jesus Christ, this is the very beginning of Revelation, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The faithful one. Revelation 3 and verse 14. To the angels of the church of the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That's pretty exclusive. Well, it is utterly exclusive. Our confidence and assurance is based upon the fact that he is faithful and true. Not only is he faithful, but he is true, and there is great premium set on the truth. Revelation 2, verse 13, to the church of Pergamum. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. Why? Because they stood for the truth. Revelation 3 and verse 7, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true. Verse 14, to the church, angel of the church of the Laodiceans, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Therefore, chapter 19, verse 11b, his justice is right. In righteousness he judges and makes war. He has many eyes. Verse 12, he sees all. He sees all sides of the questions. He sees all sin and evil. He sees all goodness. He sees all. Nothing is hidden from me. Hagar prayed, thou God seest me. There is no escape from those all-seeing eyes. Those piercing eyes of truth and justice. They burn to the very depths of our souls. The faithful and true. Secondly, the inexpressible name. Verse 12b, his eyes were a flame of fire, he had on his head many crowns, he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Moses comes to the burning bush. The Lord reveals to him his name. I am that I am. Exodus 33:18-19, Moses asks God to see his glory. And God tells him that his name is an expression of his goodness and his glory. The angel appears to Samson's parents. I was going to say Amram and Jochebed. Is that right? Am I? Is that? Or have I? No, that's Moses' parents, isn't it? Manoah and his wife, isn't it? Dearie me, what's the matter with me tonight? Judges 13. Yes, it's Manoah and his wife. That's right. And he appears to them. The angel appears. And Manoah says, what is your name? Judges 13:17-18. What is your name? That when your words come to pass, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? The Authorized Version translates that by the word secret. It's the same word. Secret. Wonderful. It's the same word that's used in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. His name shall be called Wonderful. It's the Hebrew word for secret. Jacob comes to the Lord and says, what is your name? And God doesn't answer. God says, your name will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. Doesn't tell him fully. What does Wesley say in his hymn, Charles Wesley? Thy nature and thy name is love. It is secret. It is beyond understanding. That's the point. It is wonderful. It is beyond description. You cannot give it. It is inexpressible in its glory, because he is inexpressible in his glory. A name that no one knew except himself. But then we do have another name. That's the second name, the inexpressible name. We've already had one name, the faithful and true. We've now got a name that nobody else knows. Here's the third name, verse 13, the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Our God speaks. By a word, the heavens are created. By a word, men are redeemed. Do you know, something struck me the other day. It was while I was listening to this dreadful woman giving the Royal Institution Christmas lectures here, and all her talking about language and how it started and things, and it suddenly struck me, and I mean, I know this and I've said it, but it struck me again with tremendous power that before man is created, God speaks. Before man is even on the earth, God speaks. Where does language come from? It comes from God. God said, let there be light. Who heard him? Do you understand what I'm saying? God spoke. Well, that's one in the eye for the evolutionists, but there we are. I won't go and develop that now. By a word, God speaks. By a word, men are redeemed. I know it's through the blood of Christ. You don't misunderstand me. I'm not taking away from the work of Christ. But it is because God, the Word, spoke. Because he calls men and women to himself because of what Christ has done. But it is by a word. He is the Word of God. Revelation 19, 13a. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. That's why. Because those who follow him are made white and clean by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Why? Because they're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15a, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Word of God. Finally, he is, verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the fourth name. He is proven to rule by his conquest over evil. Verse 15b, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He has triumphed. He has borne the wrath of God for us. 1 Peter Chapter 3 and verses 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient, and so on. There is now also an antitype that saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Jesus, the name high over all in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. So how will we stand before this great God? Are we ready? Are we prepared? Waiting, longing for him to come to take you to the marriage of the Son, of the Lamb, his Son? Or are you rebelling against him and refusing to acknowledge his authority and power? How can we turn our back upon such a Saviour, such a great and glorious God, in all the fulfillment of his glory, in this fourfold name? As we come to say, hallelujah, praise the Lord.